and at the same time, it was a fasting period. The feast has passed, yes, but the question is still useful because it lets me tell you something you can always keep in mind. It works like this. When, my friends, we have our name day, or we are expecting people at our home, or we have been invited by others, and it is the period of Great Lent, then we need to know whether on that day we may eat, and what we may eat. So that if we are the ones doing the inviting, we know what to offer, and if we are invited, we know what we ourselves will eat in the place we are going, because it would be a serious thing to break the commandment of the fast, for the sake of some social courtesy, just so as not to show that we are fasting. And indeed, those around us are quick to say, if we are invited, that we are giving scandal to others. What kind of scandal is this? I cannot understand it. If you want to put it that way, Christ himself is the great one. Listen carefully, the great one. Listen, the great giver of scandal. He said it. I am not the one saying it. He called himself the rock of stumbling. And whoever stumbles, he says, upon this rock. That is what it means to be scandalized, to stumble. A scandalon is the stake lying unsuspected in your path. You are walking, you trip over it, and you fall. That is what it means to be scandalized, to fall. So the rock, which is Christ, becomes a stumbling block for many. And then the one who trips over the rock falls. And it even says there that the rock then rises and crushes him, grinds him, pulverizes him. Do you know what this means, my friends? It means that people carry the scandal within themselves. It is no fault of mine if you see me receiving Holy Communion every Sunday and you say you are scandalized. It is no fault of mine if I fast the whole of Great Lent and you say you are scandalized. It is no fault of mine if you invite me to your home and I must not break the fast because it is Great Lent and you say you are scandalized. The scandal is within you. It is no fault of mine at all, what Christ said. Woe to those who create scandals. It would be better for such a one to go and sink into the sea with a millstone. What is that referring to? It means, do not give scandal in things where you should not. That is, the opposite case. When it is Great Lent and you eat, for example, suppose I am a clergyman, and during Great Lent I provocatively eat meat. Provocatively, what am I doing? Or suppose I, the priest, or any one of the faithful, whoever it may be, commit a sin. Every sin is impermissible. But suppose it is a grave sin, a gross sin, and someone else says, oh my, and is scandalized, and says, if the priest does this, then so will I. That means he too does the same thing. That is, he fell. That is what it means that he was scandalized. He fell. This is what the Lord condemns, and not someone saying he is scandalized when I am keeping the law of God. If he wants to be scandalized, let him be scandalized. And if he wants to go and sink himself into the sea, I am very sorry. Let him go and sink. But it is no fault of mine if he is scandalized, because he carries the scandal within himself. So, my friends, you see at memorial services held during Lenten periods, especially during Great Lent, people, moved by a desire to please others, hold the memorial on a Sunday within Great Lent. And instead of putting out oil, because only oil is permitted, they put out meat, and they put out other things too, the fish, the gentleman, I do not know what. And when you tell them, but you invited these people to the memorial to pray to God to forgive him. Because that is what we do in church too. We prayed to God to forgive the soul of the departed. Now, by setting out a table that breaks the fast, will you not provoke God to anger? Will God really hear you then, when you have untreated him for the soul of the departed? Your answer is, but what will people say? Well, what will people say? That we were too stingy to put out meat. Come now, brother. Let someone else from your household die when it is not a fasting period, and then put out the meat, so that they may say, you are not stingy. At another time, can you not lay on a meal for them, so they understand? And besides, is there really any need, out of this people, pleasing, to keep saying that we will break the commandment of God, just so that people will not feel hurt, that we did not feed them? We will simply say, it is Lent, and there is nothing more than oil, or there is not even oil. And so on. So, those were the general points. Now, more specifically, to the question. When we have a celebration, and someone is keeping their name day, and would like to invite friends and so on. Or a daughter, a young woman, wants to invite her girlfriends. She will look in the church calendar, in good time, to see whether there is a dispensation for oil or not. On St. Catherine's Day, we have a dispensation for oil, because normally, whether it is Lent or not, when a feast falls on a Wednesday or Friday, there is no oil. But when it is a great feast and the calendar notes that we have a dispensation for oil, then with oil we can make 1,000 dishes. Did you hear that? If we lay on a table, 1,000 sweets. If we make only sweets, we will make nothing that is not fasting fare. That is, nothing that goes beyond oil. We will not say, let us put an egg in, or let us add a little milk to make the sweet tastier. No. We will choose sweets, made only with oil, nothing else, and we will simply tell our guests that today is a fast day. And we have nothing more. If St. Catherine's Day falls on a Sunday or a Saturday or some other day, well and good. Apart from Wednesday and Friday, and we want to lay on a table, what do we have? We have a dispensation for fish. We will serve fish. You do not know how many recipes there are for fish. Oh, recipes. Dozens of recipes. And one can make a great variety from croquettes to I do not know what kind of fish. And it is all fish, taramosalata, croquettes, baked or something else, or something else, or something else. And present fish, and fish and fish and fish, and yet have them be different dishes. If one wants to do it that way, but let him not put out anything beyond what the law of God allows. Only fish. It is Great Lent, there is no oil. Or if the name day of someone celebrating falls on a Wednesday or Friday, and there is no dispensation for oil, then either you will move your celebration. What celebration of yours? Because do you know what a celebration means, my friends? It means I will go to confession and receive Holy Communion on the day of my name day. That is when I celebrate. When I receive Holy Communion on the day of my name day. And pay attention to this. Always receive Holy Communion on the day of your name day. What comes afterwards is of a worldly character, or at the very least, a friendly one. If its character is not worldly, friendly, that is fine. It is not a sin. Some people may come, but it is Lent, or a Wednesday or Friday, and there is no oil at all. We can move the day. We can tell our guests, you will not come today. You will come tomorrow, or the day after, or the day after. We set a day. Or, if this is not possible, then the sweets we offer will be made without oil. There too, of course, there is not a great variety. But there too, we can make some sweets. We have 5 kinds and 10 kinds. Here we serve 1 sweet. We give 1 or 2 sweets. We have a variety. We can choose. Not a very large one. But it does exist. Let us choose some sweets that do not even contain oil. And we can tell our guests that we are reserving for another time, for more fitting seasons, more suitable seasons, a fuller hospitality. That is all there is to it. And we keep the commandment of God and nothing else. I answered it. And even though I didn't notice this question on the day it came up last Sunday, and I'm answering it only now, it still has lasting value. So move along these lines. We come now to another question. What role do fluctuations play in the spiritual life? They play no role at all. Once I had written an essay. I was in what was then the last year, the final class of high school. We call it Lyceum now, instead of saying the old style gymnasium. What had I put in my essay that this plays a role? And the teacher corrects me, saying we don't use the phrase plays a role, because back in those days, you understand, we paid attention in our essays. He wrote it for me. I remember it after all these years. He marked down that I should say, it matters that it has significance, not it plays a role, because plays a role is borrowed from somewhere else, and we use it metaphorically. It plays a role, meaning something that has significance. We say it plays a role. That is, we must be precise with our words. Of course, these things belong to the past, and we needn't even pay attention to them now. I don't know how you write your essays today, whether they're corrected, and whether those corrections can become a starting point for improvement in you as well, so that you don't make a mistake. I don't know these things. I'm sorry, but education today is in a sorry state. So we cannot say what role the fluctuations play in the spiritual life, what they involve, what role they play. They play no role. We could simply say that fluctuations do exist in the spiritual life. but they ought not to exist, at least not to any great extent. We all have fluctuations. There is no one who does not have fluctuation, no one at all. Only when we depart from this present life, and the state of our soul becomes fixed, that is, stabilized, can we then speak of no fluctuations. For now, we all have fluctuations. These are due to many causes, these fluctuations. First and foremost, they are due to our psychological state. When we have a certain mood, a certain buoyancy of soul, whether because for a moment we have good health, or because we read a good passage from Holy Scripture, or we heard a good word and so on, we have an uplift, a heightened spirituality. When, on the contrary, our tooth or our head may be aching, or certain temptations may have entered our life, our thinking, when we have shown a certain yielding, at once, we have a state of falling. These things are changeable, but the changes ought to be small. If we were to take the algebraic axis of numbers, we would say that our fluctuations should range around zero, where we have the plus and the minus. Around zero. A little this way, a little that way, a little positive, a little negative, a little, not great fluctuations. You know that. Just as great temperatures according to one theory, and great differences of temperature, pardon me, turn to part of Africa, or somewhere else in the world, into desert. You know this. One theory says that when we have very great heat during the day and great cold at night, that is, when we have 50 degrees Celsius during the day, and at night we sometimes drop close to zero and below zero, then the materials, under this repeated and constant contraction and expansion, eventually crumble, scatter, break apart. The forces that bind their molecules break, and we have the transformation of the Earth's materials into sand, that is, it is ground down. There is a theory that says this. Well, then, we can transfer this to the soul, if our fluctuations are of great size, extent, and duration. Sometimes these fluctuations turn our soul into a desert. They desolate it and turn our soul into a desert. This is not only in the matter of virtue, vice, and sin. It is also in the psychological realm. Pay close attention to the psychological side. There are people who are emotional, and these suffer it more, the emotional ones. They have an uplift, a joy, they leap about, you see them. You say something to those who are emotional types, and you watch them leaping about, especially young women more so. Leaping for joy. When you tell them something unpleasant, they sink into dark sails, into gloom. What is wrong with them? They have a great gap between joy. On the axis of the emotional ones, between joy and sorrow. So they swing from one extreme to the other. This flying from one extreme to the other has the result of desolating the soul. Careful, the psychologically sound person has emotion, intellect, and will as equal powers. We don't leap about, there are no great leaps, but he can grieve emotionally, he can rejoice. Yet he is the person who has small fluctuations, small changes, so much, then, for the matter of this question. How can one tell? A second question, on the same sheet asks, whether the warmth, the joy, the tightening of the heart that one feels is a genuine experiential experience, or a sickly and emotional one. The question is a good one. Many times we have within us a kind of buoyancy. Indeed, if it is in the realm of faith, this buoyancy can be rich. How can I know that this experiential experience, this, needless to say, experiential, the experience is an experience. It is experiential that what I feel is genuine, is sound, or is it counterfeit, is it defective, is it sickly, diseased? When, as I told you in the previous question, I can check within myself that I have the three powers of intellect, of will, of emotion, equal, and of course only the human nature of Christ had them 100% equal, only his. When Christ went to the tomb for Lazarus, the weeping of Lazarus's sisters moved him. And then Jesus wept, and the people said, "See how he loved him. Look how he loved Lazarus." And then the Lord, because he wept even though he was about to raise him in a little while. Yet the human nature has its emotion. Then, it says, Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit. He rebuked himself. He restrained himself. Why? Because the intellect, the will, and the emotion, were equal. As for us, if we have something less than the other or more, it doesn't matter. Because we do not have perfection. But your feelings must not become a resultant, the resultant of a triangle, an enormous right triangle. Mind you, where that resultant is a whole kilometer long, while the base of the triangle, let us say, is only 10 centimeters. And that base stands for your reason. If your reason is that tiny and your feeling is that huge, then you will keep falling from one downfall to the next, from one level down to another. That is why we must have our reason well developed too. And then the feelings we have keep the situation in check. And we are not living inside a morbid, unhealthy space. So much for these two questions. There are others for another time. Here is another question. Today many children write, and let me correct this. I don't know why, but a lot of them write one word far from the next and leave very large gaps, very large spaces between them. If you could see this question, and it isn't the only one, they put the article. The good, they write. Good here. Then they write the next word far away. It is not to save paper, that is not the issue, but it isn't nice. There should be that proper, familiar spacing of words. We should neither cram the words together, nor set them so far apart, as though they had quarreled with one another. So this question says, today quite a few people claim to be Christians. They have faith, they pray, and so on. But they do not want any relationship with the church. Can such a stance be justified on the basis of the texts of the New Testament, which express the life and faith of the early church? Yes, indeed. Children, it is true, there really are people who tell you, I believe in God, but they do not go to church. There is a canon of the church which says that the Christian who is absent 3 Sundays from church, 3 consecutive Sundays, is to be excommunicated. To be excommunicated means that Holy Communion is cut off from him. Listen to that. Going to church is an extremely important matter. What is church going? Church going is the expression of the church within history, within the world. Church going is one thing. The church is another. Church going means my going to church, by which I express the phenomenon, the reality of the church. And what is the church? The body of Christ. And because within this gathering the mystery of the Holy Eucharist is celebrated, have you ever seen a liturgy in which the mystery of the Holy Eucharist was not celebrated? The core, the very center of worship, is the mystery of the Holy Eucharist. Therefore, when we do not go to church, we do not express the church. This is why the church excommunicates those who fail to go 3 Sundays without cause. If someone is bedridden, as we said, that is a cause. But without cause, the church excommunicates them. Because they do not express the reality of the church, and they themselves are essentially cut off. More broadly, the church is nothing other than the mystery of Christ. And when a person is not united with Christ, then he withers. Tertullian says that outside the church there is no salvation. And indeed, outside the church there is no salvation. So people who say they believe but do not enter the church are essentially cut off. This, too, is an element of that ignorance we spoke of earlier in our lesson on ignorance. And this ignorance is dreadful, and the tragedy is that these people persist in it. Some, when you tell them a few things, are enlightened. They have good disposition. They correct the matter. They move out of ignorance. They pass from ignorance into knowledge. Others, however, do not. They persist there. And persisting in ignorance, of course, they cannot be saved. In any case, the church is the ark of salvation. Whatever remained outside Noah's ark was drowned. Whatever was kept inside the ark was saved. This is why the church has as its type, its prefiguring, Noah's ark. And the parable of the prodigal, forgive me, the parable of the good Samaritan, there too, in that parable, the church is likewise expressed. For it says that the wounded man was carried to the inn, and the inn is the church. That is the place where God receives everyone. There is the hospital. There is salvation. And the Samaritan, who is Christ, gave, it says, 2 denarii to the innkeeper, who is the priest, who is the clergy, those who care for the people. And the 2 denarii are Holy Scripture and the mysteries of the church. So if a person cannot have these things, in the inn always, within the church, he cannot be saved. And we come to one more question, is it right or not to become organ donors after our death? Those who become body donors when they are raised, will they have all their members whole? Yes, of course. I have told you, and of course our church teaches it, that it will be this very body we have, this body that will be raised. But Holy Scripture itself tells us, the Apostle Paul says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality, incorruption and immortality. And John Chrysostom says that it is this very body, that will be raised. At the same time, however, Holy Scripture tells us that those who drowned in the sea or were burned in fire will also be raised. It tells us in the book of the Apocalypse, "And the sea shall give up its dead," which means that even those who drowned will be raised. How did they drown? The fish ate them indeed. One man was eaten by many fish. That is how he drowned. Many fish ate him. Then people eat the fish, and the one who drowned now circulates, by way of the fish, circulating within other people as matter, or the one who died, and we plant vegetables over his grave. We gather little greens from the cemetery, we eat them, and the other person circulates within us. Or had you not thought of this, but it makes no difference. This journeying of matter is, in the end, nothing for God, because God is omnipotent to separate out and to restore the old body. So whether we give or do not give, the resurrection is certain. And the wholeness of the body is likewise certain. Let us not, then, be afraid. Besides, the ones we were 3 or 7 years ago are something else. You know that within 3 or 7 years we change even our last cell, even our last cell. Every day we shed thousands of flakes, what we call dandruff, or on the skin here, they fall. Thousands of flakes, and this shedding means that the human body is constantly being renewed, so that after 3 or 7 years there is nothing left that recalls anything of the old. All this shows that it will indeed be this body. But it does not mean that we cannot have our body if we gave a member of ours somewhere, and so on. And in passing, I would tell you, not only once we have fallen asleep, but even while living, we can sometimes give a member of ours. Someone can give one of his eyes. Someone can give one of his kidneys. A mother can give her child one of her kidneys, can make this self-sacrifice, and so forth. So much, children, for this question. And one last one. Is it right to spend our free hours with play? Must we by all means read extracurricular books? No, certainly not, unless there are parents who want to advance themselves through you, so that you always get top marks, and they keep telling you, study, study. Well, no, of course study your lessons. Of course you should also have some reading of extracurricular books, but in the schedule there is also play. Only the play must not be at the expense of study, whether of the extracurricular reading or of the schoolwork itself. Of course we'll play too. Here even the grown-ups play, so shouldn't the little ones play, who are at the age for it? And you know, when someone doesn't play as a child, the way I didn't play as a child, I played until I was 12, and then troubles came, many of them, the troubles of war and so on, and I never played again. The war didn't happen when I was 12, I was 13 when the war came. But at 12 I went and worked. I went to school. But in the summer I also went to work. I went to a pharmacy. I was a pestle grinder. That is what they called the pharmacy boys back then. And so, of course, I wasn't given the chance to play. And so all my life I've had the urge to play. And once I read in psychology that someone who didn't play as a child has a kind of return to childhood. That is, he wants to play. Yet it is not an abnormal condition. It is normal. It expresses the fact that as a child he didn't play. In any case, play like children and keep a little play for yourselves even into old age, because we need to play even into old age. A first question says, at school, they told us that Germanos of old Patras and Gregory V were traitors, and that our teacher did not esteem them as men. The Encyclopedia History of the Greek Nation says the opposite. What is your own opinion of these two figures? They also tell us that man came from tiny living organisms. Now, children, pay attention. This is what we were saying earlier in our lesson. The distortion of history. Of course, I will not sit down right now to tell you who Pollyon patron Germanos was, nor even to tell you who St. Gregory V was, but I tell you only this, that with profane hands an attempt has been made to distort our history and drag it through the mud. Don't listen to these things, you'll say to me. And how can you, being students? No. Since the school, by its very nature, holds the teaching. Well, now what shall I tell you? I would tell you exactly what would happen back then with the idolaters. When the children had to hear at school what they had to hear, and then they would go home to be detoxified, so that their parents could tell them that what the teachers told you back then is not correct. And if our parents don't know much, ask someone further on. I tell you only this, that your faculty of discernment, when it tells you that there is something that isn't right, that it isn't what you knew or once heard, then you should ask. I assure you that a campaign to distort history has been undertaken. If you ask why, don't you understand why? Don't you understand? In order to enslave us. Who? Well, to enslave us. Shall I tell you more? I consider you intelligent, and you can grasp it. And this enslavement is sometimes spiritual and sometimes territorial. Usually, though, these enslavements coincide. A people is enslaved first spiritually and then territorially. So you understand who might have an interest in enslaving us. And don't think it is only certain neighbors around us. No, it could also be some who are at the South or the North Pole. And they would want Greece to be just this, just what they want it to be. However the matter stands, the point is that the aim is always enslavement, or else to insult the prestige of a people, such as our own, which is regarded as the one that gave the seeds of civilization, of so-called Western civilization, so that they end up destroying the Greek people, so that it exists only in libraries and nothing else, so that the Greek people is no longer present. You have only to read, children, about these great powers, these outside sinners, which unfortunately find a foothold in our own quarrels and ambitions, so that Solomos writes that if, he says, they quarrel among themselves, these discordant, fearful ones, then freedom is not fit for them. We have this trait, too. The worm gnaws away at it. The outside powers exploit it. So you have only to read the history of the Asia Minor catastrophe to see who those are whom today we regard as our foremost allies. We have much, much, much to say. Who those are who destroyed the Hellenism of Asia Minor. So don't tell me these people don't wish us harm. These are things that cry out, yet they are not taught in the schools. And the people remain uninformed, unsuspecting, unaware. And those people do their work, because they also have the means to keep these things from entering the schools. What that means is, they know it well. So I beg you, stay awake, investigate, put under judgment, all these things, so that we may not be enslaved either territorially or spiritually. In a village of Kefalonia, a second question says, little snakes appear in the precinct of the church, from the 6th to the 15th of August. Without being dangerous, please explain to us this phenomenon. Children, I cannot explain it to you, nor even describe it to you, because I have no picture of the matter. I heard it, and heard it again. This phenomenon. But since I have no opinion of my own, no knowledge of my own, and no direct observation, I haven't seen it. I don't know. I can tell you anything, except I will tell you something general. That man is the last being in all God's creation, from the spiritual world, the holy angels, to the universe, to the plants and the animals. The last being is man. I would go further and say that the angels too were made for man. Does it seem strange to you? So important is he. Well, first of all, because he is the last creation. This gives us the picture that man is such an important being. Consider that the angels serve not only God but also man. What are the angels? You ask the epistle to the Hebrews. It is the Apostle Paul. They are ministering spirits, sent forth to serve those who are to inherit salvation. They are, he says, ministering spirits. That is, serving spirits for whom? For those who are about to inherit salvation and the kingdom. That is, for man. It is a great thing, an astonishing thing, this. So then, all those things that God made cannot turn against man, nor can the creatures. Within this abundance of beings that man has not yet fully counted, there are, I think, I don't know, around 1 million species of insects. They still haven't all been identified, and they are constantly finding new ones. Or in the depths of the oceans, what they find each time, phenomena of life, that is, living organisms existing there. Well, all these cannot possibly turn against man, since they were made for man. If creation turns against man, it is because man sinned. Man turned against God, and now the creatures turn against man. If now, there are some instances where man can keep company with certain animals, even snakes in a tame state. These are parentheses of paradisal life. We have saints who could live with lions, with bears, and give them commands. Once a lion had eaten a little donkey belonging to a monastery. It tore it to pieces, and now, the monks say to the lion, and now, how are we to carry our loads? Well, listen, lion, now you will carry our loads for us. And that lion performed the duties of a beast of burden. This shows a paradisal life. This is how Adam was in paradise. The animals were under his obedience. So if God wants to give signs, for in the church this does happen, signs of this paradisal life, why not? This is a general answer to the whole matter you asked me about. Specifically, I don't know how to tell you more. Then a third question says, why did God forbid the Israelites to eat from certain kinds of animals or birds or reptiles, and called them unclean? Does this hold today as well? And what relation do foods have with the soul of man? Such that if people eat from unclean foods, they are called unclean. Yes, this is true. God had already divided the animals into clean and unclean, if you like. Ever since the time of Noah, he said, you will bring so many clean animals into the ark, so many pairs, and so many unclean ones, fewer pairs of unclean animals. And the Hebrews, by God's command, had the animals divided into clean and unclean. But what does this clean and unclean mean? What does unclean mean, that is? What will happen to you? If you touch the animal, will you get dirty? The little donkey, for instance, was an unclean animal. Of course, it was used by people, by the Hebrews. But it was considered unclean. It was not to be sacrificed to God, nor to be eaten. Fish that had no scales were considered unclean. Like the eel was considered an unclean fish, even though the eel is not actually a fish, and so on, and so forth. Now pay close attention here. When God speaks of clean and unclean, this cleanness or uncleanness is not ontological, but legal. I want you to understand this very well. What does ontological mean? It means that the very essence of the so-called unclean animals is not unclean. For who made the animals? God made them. Is it ever possible for God to make things clean and unclean? There is no unclean animal at all. We will see this a little further on, as Scripture itself says. The uncleanness of certain animals that are singled out is legal. What does legal mean? God says it. He decrees it that way. He says, this one I consider unclean. But it is not unclean in its essence. It is so only because God says it, that is, because God decrees it through His law. This is called legal uncleanness. This is how God wanted to teach His people, children, in this way, that not all people are clean. There are unclean people too, just as there are unclean animals. But in truth, there are no unclean people, and there are no unclean animals either. Idolatry makes a person unclean, or sin makes a person unclean. These are legal designations. When the Apostle Peter was in Joppa and saw that well-known vision of the sheet with clean and unclean animals, he heard the voice, Peter, kill and eat, that is, slaughter, sacrifice, slaughter and eat. By no means, Lord, he says, I have never eaten unclean animals. And the answer came, what God has cleansed, you must not call unclean. What God has cleansed, do not you make unclean. God cleansed them. So we do not have ontological uncleanness, but legal uncleanness. What does this mean? Up until then, the peoples around Israel were considered unclean. God told them, you shall not marry neither son nor daughter from the neighboring peoples. You shall have no commercial dealings with them, because they are unclean. Why? Because He wanted to protect His people from idolatry. It is like in that lovely tale of Kondalakis, where the mother says to her daughter, do not eat from this sweet, because your father has put rat poison in it. He had put nothing in it. It was only to keep her from eating the sweet. You know that tale, the well-known one, that very beautiful tale where the daughter ate it in order to kill herself. But of course she ate it all afterward, putting it on to commit suicide. Yes, because the mother said, watch over the hen so no hawk gets it, and the girl tied all the chicks to the hen's foot to keep the little bird safe from the hawk. Then the hawk seized the hen with all the chicks along with it and flew off, and afterward the girl tried to take her own life, because she had been told, you must not eat the sweet, in the same way here. There is nothing unclean. When Christ came and the gospel is preached to all the nations, nothing is unclean. Does it strike you that Christ sat upon a little donkey to enter triumphantly into Jerusalem? It is the day of the palms that we celebrate. The little donkey, being an unclean animal, is a symbol of the nations, of the idolaters. And Christ now sits upon the little donkey, which means He comes as Lord and as King of the unclean peoples. Why? Because the hour had come for them to receive the good news, the preaching of Christ, and they would no longer be unclean people. Now, unfortunately, some of these things passed over into the New Testament, but they are bad and are not evangelical or Christian. Do not eat hedgehog, or you will not commune for 7 years. Do not eat donkey. Do not eat horse. Do not eat this or that. These things, children, are not right. The Apostle Paul says, "Every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be rejected." He says it both positively and negatively. Every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be cast away. If it is received with thanksgiving, you will say your prayer and you will eat it. Whether it is a donkey, or a horse, or a hedgehog. Whatever it is, only emotional reasons make us not eat certain animals. Or people do not eat snakes. We cannot bring ourselves to feel that we are eating snakes, or the Italians eat. What do I know? Frogs, and so on. We cannot eat them. For purely emotional reasons, no animal is unclean. Whatever God creates, all of it is clean. And one more question, why are there injustices in our present age? Is it only in the present age that there are injustices, that is, that little children die while grown-ups live? The poor little child. Of course, whoever wrote this must be quite young, because injustices are not limited to little children dying. Not to say to you that perhaps the little children would be fortunate to die so as not to live through the injustices of grown-ups. Or again, that many people who are faithful and prudent before God have nothing but failures, while others live without any problem at all. Indeed, despite its simple, I would say naive, wording, this is a real problem, children. A problem that is called theodicy. What does theodicy mean? It means that it is as if God is brought to trial, because injustice exists in the world, and God does not intervene. Now, if you read the Old Testament, you will find this very often. In the Psalms, you will find it very often. Why does the sinner prosper? It asks. Why does the sinner prosper? While the righteous one, and so on. Why does the sinful man get ahead, while the righteous one does not? Children, the problem was solved in the person of Jesus Christ. That is what I would like to tell you. It is posed by Job. It is set forth in the person of Job. And Jesus Christ speaks of it. What is this problem? It is when injustice exists in the world. Responsible for the injustice, of course, is not God. Without any doubt, God cries out and says, "Learn, you who dwell upon the earth. Learn righteousness, you who dwell upon the earth." He does not say the Hebrews, he says the whole world. You who dwell upon the earth, learn righteousness, righteousness, that very important righteousness. So God speaks of it, but it does not exist. And if righteousness does not exist, it is because people, in their freedom. Let us recall a dative form as well. Trample down. Righteousness. For every person, take your own self. A suite has come into the house, and you have to make a distribution. Say you, as a child, among your siblings, tell me, will you not take at least a little more, a larger portion than the others? Surely you will. That is how it is. Indeed, there is that counting out of Karagioses who says, one for me, one for you, one for me, 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 one for me. Yes, that is, we take more. Is that not injustice? And when Karagioses was asked why he does this, Hatziavidus there says to him, you are being unjust. How do I put it? You know, Karagioses, yes. He says, you are not unjust at all. Because I take the trouble to count, and I tell you I am being paid for it, so I must take more. Do not imagine otherwise. Children, this is how all people behave. So, to be just, you must be very much a man of God. Very much, not a little, very, very much a man of God. Otherwise, injustice will never vanish from the face of the earth. Consequently, for the injustice that exists, God is not to blame. But as for the question, why do little children die? Why does a useful person die? It rests in the justice of God, which we do not know. We cannot enter into the mind of God. As Scripture says, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who knows the thought of God? And who is the one who could instruct God? Who could counsel him? To counsel here means to teach. Who could there be who is able to teach God? No one. This is how God judges. We know one thing, God is just. And what he does, however unjust it may appear to us, is in reality exactly as it should be. Do not forget one more thing. Precisely because God is just, the sinner who will go to hell still has some virtues. So in this present life, God must pay off, from the few virtues he had, whatever good was in him, because afterward he is going to hell. On the other hand, the poor man, the sick man, the one who is persecuted and yet is virtuous, surely has some sins that he must pay for here on earth, so that by the justice of God he may be found here, on earth, fit for the kingdom of God. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus gives the answer. When Abraham says to the rich man, "Remember, remember that you received your good things on earth, while Lazarus did not receive his good things. I ask you, would it be a bad thing for someone to enjoy his good things on earth?" Why does Abraham put it this way to the rich man, that remember, you received your good things? I say again, is it bad to enjoy my good things? It means God paid off whatever good you had with what he gave you, with riches, just as Lazarus paid off whatever sins he had, and however many with his sickness and his poverty. This is just, absolutely just, a justice that belongs to God. But we, who see only the foreground of this scene, do not see what is happening in Hades. We see the foreground here on earth, and then we say, God is unjust. My children, God is not unjust. And even if people wrong us, God never does. A child is born, let us say, with diminished comprehension, with very diminished comprehension, shall I tell you? We call them vegetative cases. Is this not an injustice? If that child had been brilliant, it could have won hell for itself, with all its cleverness. And now instead it can win the kingdom of God. God wrongs no one. God knows what he permits, how he chastises the parents, or how he chastises a sinful society. In our times, you know, there is something now truly fearful, and I will have to make it a special topic for you. Watch over your own bodily and spiritual health. If only you knew what happens when you work excessively, when you study excessively. You fall ill, your nerves break down, you become useless people, you start taking pills. We have such cases, we have them. A multitude. Who is to blame here? God chastises an age that has set its heart on things God would not want, that has leaned its heart on material things, on materialistic rivalries, on selfish and proud rivalries, and God allows it, and people are chastised. Yet God would always want to protect man, and God is always just. This, I repeat, we must never forget. And then, when you see a rich man, does that mean he is happy? Who told you that? Neither distress nor reproach touches them. A psalm says, describing their outward prosperity, their daughters, it says, are beautiful, like the likeness of a temple. Just as a temple is adorned, so are their daughters, and their sons are fine young men. In their squares, it says, in their public places, no cry of pain or mourning is heard. They have peace, they have good things, prosperity. Not us. Not us, says the psalmist. As for us, our happiness is in the knowledge of God. My children, one day, when we enter into the depths of the spiritual life, we will never raise the question of God's justice on trial. Never. And we move on to another one. The question says, the profession of detective. Is it good? What is your opinion? Very well. As you can see, I respect all your questions and I answer them. My children, I answer, it is simply a profession. We cannot say whether it is good or bad. It is simply a profession, chosen by whoever loves it. Nothing more. If you love it, become a detective. But you might ask, what does detective mean? It means a policeman. That is, a policeman. Why do we say detective and not policeman? So if you want to become a policeman, become one. If you do not, do not. It is, then, simply a profession. And as I told you, it is a matter of each person's own choice and liking. Many times I sit and look at certain professions and say, how did they choose those professions? These people love them. Just as when people would see me shut in and reading and say, how does this man bear to sit shut away like this? That is how it is. Glory to God. God apportioned me my lot. He apportioned all things, abilities, gifts, so that one loves this and another loves that. So that all the gifts together make up a body, a society, so that this society can work, can move in good order. and a question that was raised here a little while ago. The question says, when the parents quarrel and one has a different opinion from the other about catechism, whom do we listen to? We listen to the one who insists on catechism, even if it is our father. To teach us this, we listen clearly to him. In short, what it means to say is this. If one of the parents understands the value of catechism, that a child should be lifted up here, and the other does not understand it, my children, it is obvious. When we hear the word of God, will we suffer any harm? So you will listen to that parent who tells you to attend the catechism. No further knowledge is needed on this matter. These are the questions for tonight. Tonight.